Amen. It's Mark chapter 1 and the verse 15 that I want to leave with you tonight. Mark 1:15. Here is Christ. Perhaps we should read verse 14 first of all. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So he's preaching the gospel. Here's what he said. The time is fulfilled, verse 15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. You'll remember some weeks ago, I suppose it's maybe a couple of months ago now, we spoke on this very verse. And I mentioned to you, if you and I were perhaps in an aeroplane and that aeroplane was malfunctioning and we began to descend rapidly, if we had time, if there was a verse I could read with you, this would be it. Repent and believe the gospel. For this is the responsibility of every man, of every woman, to repent and believe the gospel. And the last time we looked at this verse, we very much focused on the word repent, because it's perhaps desperately misunderstood. It doesn't mean here that you repent once and that's it. It means continual repentance. We looked at the second word just in passing, repent ye and believe the gospel. If someone said to you they believed, maybe 3 decades ago, when they were a little boy or a little girl, they believed then. Would you see them as a Christian today? No, because it's obvious that they were not. You cannot believe once and then stop believing, forget all about it, and still be a child of God. That doesn't work. Yet the Lord says you must believe the gospel. It means continually believing. And he says you must repent in the exact same context. It is continual repentance. It is continual believing. So if you repented or you believed when you were a little boy or a little girl and you have not repented and you have not believed since, you never repented and you never really believed at all. It's all a false profession. Emotionalism. Because those who are genuinely saved will keep on repenting. And I'll tell you why. When Christ makes you a new creature, you have a new heart. And you will hate sin. And you'll keep on hating sin. Therefore, you will keep on repenting of sin. This is not something you do when you're 16, 17, when you're 5 or 6 or whatever age. It is something you live by. Continual repenting. Continual believing. Are the evidences of a heart changed by the grace of God. You see, the devil believes. If you ask the devil, do you believe in God? He's going to say yes, that's for sure. If you ask the devil if he was a sinner, he would say yes. If you ask the devil if he wanted to get out of hell, out of the agony and the judgment of God and be free to enter into heaven, he would say yes. That does not mean he is saved, obviously. The devil believes, but knows nothing of repentance. The devil believes the gospel, all right. That's why he does everything possible to oppose the gospel. Because the gospel does work. It is the power of God. So it's not only the matter of believing. There must be repenting. And so we dealt with that some weeks ago. And I want to come then to the second part of that little phrase tonight. It just was upon my heart this week about believing the gospel. You must repent. You must continually repent. But it is also true that you must also believe. You must also believe the gospel. The two go hand in hand. That's obvious. Now, what is the gospel? That must be the question is asked here. If you're asked to believe something, the question must then be, what is the gospel? Let me give you the gospel in a very succinct manner. It is simply this. It is the good news that God has provided a way for sinful fallen men and sinful fallen women
like you and me, to be pardoned and brought into a peaceful, loving relationship with God, so that we might be able to glorify God and enjoy Him. That's what the gospel is. Let me tell you that again. It's the good news that God has provided a way for sinful, fallen men and women like you and me to be pardoned, to be brought into a relationship, a good relationship with God, that we might enjoy Him and glorify Him. That's what the gospel does. It absolutely transforms you. Transforms your relationship between you and God. And now, the thinking man or woman may well say at this point, there are problems with the gospel that I don't understand, therefore I cannot believe. And that's something that's stated very, very often. There's problems, I see problems with the gospel, and therefore I can't believe. And from a human perspective, it is undeniable. There are aspects of the gospel that we struggle to get our head around. But can I tell you this? The Bible has the answer. It has the answer. I'll tell you one problem that many have. And it's not a problem at all. Many have the problem that, you know, why do we even need a gospel? Why do we need Jesus Christ to die for us? Surely if God is loving and good, why would He cast anybody into eternal hell? The simple answer for that is, we are sinners. That's the simple answer. We are sinners. If you have not bowed your knee and accepted the Lord as your Savior and as your King, you're a sinner. But let me define that a little bit more clearly. If you have not bowed the knee to God, what you are is a rebel, refusing His authority. You are a rival, competing with God for your way instead of obeying His way. You are a criminal breaking God's law. So as a rebel, as a rival, and as a criminal, you and I deserve the judgment of God for actions against Him who has made us and who sustains us. Therefore, God has a right. Actually, God has an obligation to cast us into the prison house of hell. So that's why we need the gospel. It's the good news of pardon from God, deliverance from eternal condemnation. You see, the problem is not why does God cast people into hell. The question is not why there is a hell, or why God lets people go to hell, or why God actually puts them in hell. That's not a problem. It's because of our sin. Lawbreakers, I mean, or breakers of our law of the land, civil law, may at times get away with breaking the law and escape justice. But no man will escape justice before God. Everyone, everyone, without exception, must be held accountable for their sin before God. Now, there's a problem with the gospel. I hope you can see that. Everyone without exception is a breaker of God's law. And everyone without exception deserves the penalty for breaking God's law. And there's a problem, isn't it? If we're all lawbreakers and we all deserve the penalty of breaking God's law, that's hell. How can God allow anybody not to end up in hell? That's the real problem. Let me put it to you this way. God, being perfect in love and perfect in justice, must punish the breakers of the law. So how can a just God justify unjust man without becoming an unjust judge. We all sin. There is not a single person on earth, not a single person, no matter what title or what position they attribute to themselves, can say they have not broken God's law at some level. So then we all deserve to be condemned and condemned right now. But we're not. Why? How can God allow anyone not to be in hell? I want you to consider with me a little moment here. The devil. Because the devil was cast out of hell. Sorry, was cast out of heaven into hell for sinning. Turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Let's go there. Isaiah. And chapter 14, please. Isaiah chapter 14 and the verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst waken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, this is verse 13, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's what Lucifer said in his heart. That was his plan, to be greater than God. Verse 15, or at least to set himself to be like God. Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? And here's the emphasis of that passage. Devil in his heart wanted to ascend to the throne of God himself. He wasn't happy with where he was. And yet the Bible tells us that God will so humble him that he'll be nothing more than a poor shriveled up thing in hell. That's how God works with the proud. But here's the reason I take you to that. Lucifer had sinned against God in heaven, even though God had graciously made him the very archangel, no angel like him. He was the prince of the angels. Yet he wanted the throne. And making preparation, or at least having desires in his heart, out of pride, to ascend to the throne, God cast him out of heaven because of sin. Sin put the devil out of heaven and cast him into hell. And the old fallen angel was furious. And although he was not able to do anything to get at God, he did make a plan to get at God's creation, namely humanity. The devil made a plan to attack God's, the crown of God's creation, man and woman. That's exactly what he did. All right? Now you know this, but I want to give you a little bit of a fresh perspective on it. Because the devil went up to Eve, and he deceived Eve. And then Eve took the fruit to her husband, Adam. And Adam willingly and freely took all of the fruit, and they both fell. And I can imagine what the old serpent said to himself. Ha! Now God's creation, man and woman, have sinned the very same way I have sinned. Because remember what the devil said to Eve, you take this fruit and you shall be like gods. You shall see like gods and know between good and evil. All right? And so what the devil is now saying is, they have sinned just like me and they're going to be condemned as well. And what happened? God forgave Adam and Eve. And I am convinced that caught the devil off guard. He would not have been expecting that.
God didn't forgive him. Didn't forgive him.
But he did forgive Adam and Eve.
So the devil then set out again to destroy the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15, God said, the seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. There's the gospel. And so the devil sets out to get at Adam and Eve's children. He knew that promise, what that promise meant. And so he set out and he got his hands on old Cain, or young Cain as he would have been, and worked in Cain's heart, created this awful jealousy so that Cain killed Abel. I have no doubt the devil again said to himself, ha, round two, I've got them this time. Then God gave fruitfulness to the woman Eve, and along came Seth. And Seth was a man of God. I want to read to you something about this boy, Seth. Go with me, please, to Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Here's this son of Adam and Eve. And I know Cain and Abel are so well known, there's maybe not so much said about Seth, yet Seth is a very significant character. Genesis 4, verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. There is your first record of a revival in the Bible. Men began to call upon the Lord. And the first question that might come to your mind was, well, it's hardly a revival. There wasn't very many people there. Well, there was actually. Because read on, chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogies of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. And in the day when they were created, Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years. So Seth lived 975 years. 975 years. And if it's right to say, certainly in our day and generation anyway, every 30-odd years brings about a new generation. So if every 30 years brings about a new generation, think of how many generations were born in Seth's time. There were a lot of generations. There were a lot of people. And it was in the days of Seth, those 900-odd years, men called upon the Lord. That's a great revival. Devil failed again. But anyway, Seth had his son, and there were more sons and more generations until they come to Noah. And think about Noah, because I can assure you the devil hadn't finished. He was still working as he is this very day. And in the days of Noah, there was great wickedness and vileness. You'll recall even Noah himself, who fell into a drunken stupor. Think then upon Abraham, who came next. We read in the Bible that Abraham was an idolater. You think in David, King David, who not only sinned horrendously in the aspect of Bathsheba, but he sinned so many other times as well. And so you think about all these men and even the women of the Bible and all their sin and all their iniquity. Can you not hear just maybe a question in the devil's mind? God. Because remember, Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, David, those people I mentioned, they're saved, they're in heaven.
He had never asked him the question, God, how exactly can you, being holy and just and perfect, allow sinners who sin just the same way I did, like Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and David, how exactly can you cast me out of hell for sin but bring them all in? How is that possible? So you can see a problem with the gospel. How can God allow anybody to be freed from the penalty and the punishment of breaking God's law? Well, I'm really glad I can inform you this evening. That is the very theme of the Bible. That's the theme of Scripture. That's what it's all about. How can a just God justify unjust men, yet remain a just God and not an unjust judge? In other words, how can God, who is perfect, save sinners like you and me from suffering the penalty of breaking God's law, yet himself remain true and unjust, remain true and not become unjust? Let me tell you how. Calvary is the answer. Calvary silences every question, every opposition the devil can throw at God. That's how you and I are saved. You and I have offended God by our sin, and that sin must be punished. But the one, the actual one that you have offended, is the very one who comes and dies for your sin. You see, the illustration is often made, and I've used it in the past before, but there are problems with it, and I've emphasized this in the past as well. You see, it's often said, the gospel is like an offender of the law going before the courts, and the judge sitting there, and the judge finding out that the man is guilty or woman is guilty of the sin, but the judge says, you can go free. Is that what the gospel is like? No. Because here's the difference. The sin that I have committed is against God. The sin that I have committed is against the judge. And so the judge who's sitting on the throne, he's not a judge in our land who's unaffected by the sin of the offender. Because let's say it's the sin of murder and the offender has killed his neighbor's child or something. The judge isn't affected by that. It doesn't affect him. But my sin has affected the judge. And yet here is the judge of all the heaven and the earth. And what he does say is, you are wrong, you are a sinful man. But being the judge, I will die for your sin. So the penalty of the law is still being paid, but it's paid by the one who governs the law, the very judge himself, the very one who you sinned against. You're the one who perhaps murdered his son. You're the one who stole from the judge. You're the one who did something to offend the judge. But instead of the judge judging you, the judge dies for you to set you free. That's the difference here. He paid our penalty so that we can go free. So, Adam, Eve, Abraham, David, everyone who truly repents of sin, believes the gospel, are saved and enter into heaven because of Calvary. The death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he in his flesh bore our sins to the tree, and you know that. And on the cross, punishment for my sin was visibly poured out upon God. There was certainly an aspect. It was all visible. What happened on the cross was seen by man and viewed by many people. And yet there's an aspect of it no man could see. They could see the nails, See the spear going into the side. See the thirst. See the suffocation. See the nail or the thorn-pierced brow. But what couldn't be seen is the wrath of God poured out upon Christ. You go to the very last book of the Bible, chapter 13, verse 4. It deals with this aspect of the wrath of God being poured out upon Christ. Oh, there were Roman soldiers doing their best. But there was a God Almighty who was thrusting his sword of wrath into his son. That was a sword that you and I deserved. So the great problem with the gospel, how can God allow anybody to be freed from the penalty of the law? The answer is Calvary. The penalty was poured out upon God's dear Son. So let's go back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15. And as we come to a conclusion here this evening, rejoice in this verse, men and women, that there is a gospel. Repentance is required. Belief in this gospel is absolutely necessary. How do we enter into heaven? Well, verse 15, Mark 1. The time is fulfilled, within reach, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. There are no problems with the gospel. God has dealt with them all. And God is both just and gracious in sending a son to die for you. What's your response to that tonight? Because it'll be one of two. You will either rise up and rejoice in what God has done, and you will leave this house wanting to pray and give thanks to God. Thank you, Father, for sending your son to die for a wretch like me. Or you will go out of this house, you might think, very novel idea. You might even think about it for a little while, and that's as far as you'll go. You'll never go on your hands and knees and give thanks to God for what he has done, because you're unconverted and you're unsaved and you haven't experienced this and you haven't repented of your sin and you haven't really believed. Because if you really believed the gospel, you would thrust everything out of the way and get to Christ tonight. I remember it said before, I forget who said it, but if a building was on fire and you went up to the people and you said to them, listen, the building's on fire. You better get out. And everybody said, oh, we know. We believe you. Yet they continue to sit down and drink coffee and have a laugh. Well, you would stand there and think, no, you don't believe me. You don't believe me. Because if you did believe me, you built this building. And that's so often the case with the gospel. You might be able to say with your lips, I believe you, I think it's very possible, it's probably true as well, but you don't act upon it, so it proves you don't believe the gospel and you're not repenting of sin and you are going to hell because you're a rival and a rebel and a criminal. God will pay, rather, God will make you pay for your sin because he's just, he has to. But there is a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. He is the answer for your sin. Repent tonight and believe the gospel. That would be my genuine desire for you, that you might be saved.